Hey everybody, welcome to today's edition of Sunday Unpacked. This is Monica Walmsley with Pastor James. How are you doing?
I'm good. It's good. Good to be together and talk about this week.
Yes, and it's so much better. Our connection with the internet is so much better this week. So
yeah, we had some problems last week. So people who are listening might have noticed it felt like we were almost on a delay from one another, but we got through it and it is much better today. So I'm thankful.
Yes, it is much better. So today we are going to talk about the sermon from Sunday, April 27th, where you got into the call of Moses in Exodus 1 through 4. And we've had a few questions sent in already, and it's been great. So yeah. I just want to remind everybody they can text their questions to 404-565-4498. And they can email their questions to questions@taylorvillechristian.com. And they can always fill out the Connect card in the question spot and hand it in the offering tray. So we did have a question about Easter that we didn't get before the podcast last week. So are you good to go ahead and answer that one?
Yeah, let's go ahead.
All right. So the question is, why does Easter fall on different dates each year when Christmas is always on December 25th?
Right. So, and this year Easter was really late. So I think it has sort of fooled us into some stuff because it's like we had Easter and now it's Mother's Day almost, mm-hmm. you know, and the end of the school year is almost here. Spring break was really late. And it's like, why is that? And here's the reason. You're working with two different calendars, very different basis for a calendar. So the calendar that Christmas is based on is the Gregorian calendar, which actually comes from the Julian calendar, and it's more based on the solar cycle, right? So we get our 365 days in a year from however long it takes the earth to go around the sun. And so it's the date for Christmas is, of course, we know December 25th. Now, to be fair, if you search that out, you're going to find that we don't know exactly why Christians chose December 25th to celebrate Jesus' birth. We really don't know when Jesus was born. And it may come from one of two Roman holidays that Christians sort of co-opted and made their own. But we're really not sure. But the date was chosen, and it was chosen by the time that the calendar we use today was already in use. So, you know, what if we say we're going to celebrate, you know, somebody's birthday, well, their birthday is the same every year because it's on the calendar we use. Whereas Easter is based on a lunar calendar, the calendar that the people of Israel used, the people that in Jesus' day were using. So it's a 28-day month. And so Easter is always the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox, which is the first day of Easter, first day of spring, right? So it follows that. So it's based on the cycles of the moon rather than the cycles of the sun. And they don't necessarily coincide every year. So that's why Easter, it comes from the fact that we date it from Passover, right? Because Jesus was crucified at Passover. So we're always going to find it right after Passover. Easter will be 2 days after Passover because that was Friday. So it's on the Jewish calendar. Here's another interesting fact that goes alongside all that. The date of Christmas became a huge issue in church history, so much so that you have, again, two different calendars, the Gregorian calendar that we follow and the Julian calendar, which was a little bit older. And so Christians in the Orthodox tradition celebrate Christmas on what we would call January 7th. And so if you have ever had Eastern Orthodox friends, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, their Christmas is always going to be way later than ours because it's on January 7th. And again, because of the calendar. And in fact, this was in roughly the year 1000, so 1000 years ago. This was one of the big issues that separated the Western Church, which we would now call the Roman Catholic Church, from the Eastern or Eastern Orthodox churches. So it was a big deal. And that difference in the dating of Christmas is still there 1,000 years later. So these things still have modern, you know, consequences, if you will. That was
crazy.
A long answer to a little question, but there
it was. But yeah, I mean, I didn't know why it always changed. I mean, I just thought that was like the Jewish, I didn't realize it was because of calendars, but
yeah,
that's
yeah,
crazy.
They had an entirely different calendar from the calendar that we use.
Yeah. All right. So, thank you for that answer. Yep. And I hope that, that helps whoever asked that to, understand it better. So, one of my study Bibles starts, or my chronological study Bible starts in Exodus as titled Epic 3, The Rise of a Unified People. And I think that throughout Exodus, we're going to see how the Israelites are not always so unified.
Yeah, well, that's true.
Yeah. But just to recap, we've you recapped Sunday. I thought you did a very good job of it because
well,
we're
that's
going
a lot of material to recap,
it
right?
Is. I mean, yeah, and we're going from Abraham to Joseph and mm-hmm. Moses. So mm-hmm. we're skipping Isaac and all of his, you know, working 7 years for Rachel and
getting
Leah and getting yeah. Leah and then working 7 years and finally getting Rachel and then Leah having all kinds of babies and Rachel can't have babies and then Rachel finally has a baby and then Leah has her maidservant that has babies for her and then not to be left out, Rachel decides to have her maidservant have. So that's
yeah, we actually studied
so that's
that
Isaac,
Monday.
Rebecca, and then Jacob. Yeah. And
right. We studied that Monday in our men's Bible study, and I had them keep score, you know, between all the wives because it ends up with Leah having six and then the two handmaids each having two and Rachel having two. Plus one daughter's mentioned, but at another place, Jacob's referred to as having daughters. So there was at least two daughters. So they got at least 14 kids between
There's
all these
so
people.
So many kids. Yeah. And I skipped Isaac, the son of promise, who had Jacob and Esau. And then we're talking about Jacob's descendants here. And Jacob had a wrestle with God. And came away with a limp and a name change. So he went from Jacob to Israel. Thus, the 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel.
Right.
From the two wives and the two maidservants.
Yes.
It's just, yeah. Okay. And then Joseph is the oldest son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel.
Right.
But Joseph is not in the line of Jesus.
Correct.
So, but that's who we follow in this story. Right?
I mean, Joseph is a major player in the last third of the book of Genesis. I mean, most of the story is based on what's happening to him. Yeah.
And it is truly a way for God to call a people, not just one man, Abraham. Now it's a unified people that he is calling to be blessed and to be used as a blessing to the nations.
Right.
Right? To the people around them. Okay. But it's not Joseph who's in the line, the lineage of Jesus. Because I always wondered, because Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah.
Correct.
Correct. Okay.
Correct. Who was a son of Leah, I think the fourth son
Leah.
Of Leah.
Yeah.
So it's one of those, it's like you would expect maybe that the royal tribe would be the first son, Reuben, but it's not. Mm-hmm. Or maybe the oldest son of the most beloved wife, Rachel, but that's Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
It's son number four. And I don't really know if there's any real explanation for why it's Judah's tribe, but it is. So,
And Yeah, I'm not going to try and figure out what God does and why he does it. But, you know, I used to wonder why it wasn't through Joseph's line.
And, well, I know. It seems like that would be logical.
Yeah. So, but I just, for me, it's important to point that out because it always confused me. Because I was like, well, where's Joseph? Where's, you know?
Well, and we get a little lost in that because Joseph's tribe, and we never really hear about the tribe of Joseph because we usually hear it referred to by his two sons. So it's two half tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So Joseph's name doesn't even really appear when we start talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. And in fact, you know, once we have the kingdom split between north and south, you have 10 tribes in the north, two in the south. Sometimes the northern kingdom is referred to as Israel. Sometimes it's referred to as Ephraim by that name of that one tribe. But anyway, that's all to happen much later in the story.
And so that's just kind of a sneak peek of what we're going to...
That's a side issue.
But there's just... It's just crazy. There's just so many things that go on.
It is a bit of a wild story in the last half of Genesis, for sure. And,
you know, Joseph is sold into slavery, but then he became powerfully important to the king of Egypt. And lo and behold, there's another famine, because wasn't it, let's see, Abram had to go to Egypt because there was a famine.
Correct.
And now... And that's this, right?
Yeah.
Or was this the second time? Because he went one
Abram
time.
Abram goes, and then
he sends his
Jacob's
sons
family
later.
Ends up going. So it's there. His grandson and great grandsons ends up there for the same reason. Yes.
So famine. You know, how many times did they flee to Egypt for famine? This is the second time that we know of, and then they. You know, I don't know. It's just being in the middle of being God's chosen to bless the world. It seems like there's still a lot of stuff going on that doesn't seem
there
pleasant.
Yeah, for sure.
So, and one of the things you said Sunday, and I put this in quotes, God's chosen often experience oppression in the Bible, and it seems like God is not at work. Is that just in the Bible, or do you think that we experience that today as well?
Oh, I have no doubt that that sometimes happens even now, right? I mean, we could think about Christians around the world who are facing persecution. Sometimes we sort of talk like we face persecution in our own country, but let's be honest. I mean, none of us, our lives are not in danger. We're not being imprisoned because we're Christians. And that is going on around the world. And these are faithful people, and these are God's people, and they're facing some really hard things. And it would be easy under those circumstances. And I don't want to put words in their mouth or thoughts in their heads, because I haven't been through all that, and I don't want to speak for them. But I can imagine it being easy to say, well, where's God? I mean, why is he letting this happen to his people, right?
Yeah. So, and, you know, I talked a little bit about Joseph. He was in a pit and he was in prison before he became respected in Egypt. Was Joseph sinful? Is that why he was sent to a pit in prison? Why God allowed him to be put into a pit and to be put in prison before he was noticed by leadership in Egypt? Was God punishing him for something?
Well, it's an interesting question to think about, because certainly the Bible never says that he was sinful, that this was somehow punishment for something that he's done. In fact, I had a professor in seminary who said that Joseph, the story of Joseph, is the closest that we come to wisdom literature, like, say, Proverbs, or Lamentations, or not Lamentations, but Ecclesiastes is what I'm trying to think of.
Okay, yeah.
So it's the closest we come to wisdom literature in narrative form. So it's almost, we really never get any place in Joseph's story where God says, well, that was wrong. That was sinful. The only sin that I think you could really accuse Joseph of in, as you go through his story in, you know, this big chunk at the end of Genesis, is maybe pride. Mm. You know, he tells his brothers, hey, I've had this dream where you all bow down to me. Well, honestly, he really didn't have to tell that story, but he did.
Yeah.
So he never, you know, he never strays from God, really, from faith. He, I mean, there's, you know, we've talked about the things that Abraham sometimes did. And certainly if you read the story of Joseph's father, Jacob, it's a mess. I mean, yeah, he messes up in multiple ways.
Well, he was a deceiver from birth.
Correct. And yeah, he gets it honest. If you read about his interactions with his uncle Laban and even his mom.
Yeah.
They were deceivers as well.
Right.
So,
yeah.
But we don't see that in Joseph at all. Joseph is always pretty forthright. You know, I mean, pretty open and honest about what's going on. So he's one of the few people in the Old Testament where we get almost nothing bad about him in that whole story that lasts several chapters there.
Right.
So it doesn't seem to me that there's anything we can say, okay, well, the reason that Joseph went through this, basically like being sold into slavery and then being put in prison and all these crazy things that he goes through, there's nothing really says this is punishment for something. It just seems to have happened.
Right. Well, and in fact, Joseph says this happened so that God would be glorified and he could save the family. That happened.
You meant
for
it for evil,
reason.
But God meant it for good.
Right. God meant it for good. And so it's not that he was being punished. It was so that God could provide. And just like Jesus had to suffer to save us, Joseph had to suffer to save his family because God had to put him into a position where he could bless his family.
Right.
And in turn, it blessed the whole nation of Egypt because God had favor on Abram's descendants and put Joseph in that place so that he could manage the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. So it's really just seeing that God allowed a servant of his, a person of his choosing, to go through a really awful time because he knew in the end it was going to bless so many.
Right. His story doesn't head in a straight line in any direction. So if you're thinking about the track of his life, okay, you know, the higher the line goes on the graph, the better things are in his life. Well, it goes up and down, way down, and then it goes up again. And, you know, it is very much irregular. And not because he's done anything wrong, just because God is guiding him to be in the right place at the right time, as you say, to save the lives of many people in Egypt, but in surrounding countries like Canaan, where his father and brothers lived. So many people's lives were saved because Joseph endured really difficult circumstances.
I think that we can kind of draw a parallel here between him and Abram, where they're going through long periods of waiting to see what God's going to do. And we see in Abram some really dumb choices, and we see in Joseph some really good choices.
Yeah, yeah. I
even
mean, there's
though,
definitely a contrast.
Yeah. So it's similar circumstances, but definitely not the same reactions. So I think that Joseph being put into a pit or prison was kind of a precursor to Israel's history where they're taken captive multiple times. Would you say that's true?
I mean, there's definitely parallels there, sure.
Yeah, but they were usually sinning or turning their backs on God.
Right. And even more impatient than Joseph too, you know, like Abraham.
Do you think that their slavery in Egypt, because of Joseph being sent there to save their family from starvation by managing the food in Egypt. Do you think that their slavery in Egypt was a result of sinfulness or disobedience?
Well, we're not really told that, so I would hesitate to label it that as such myself. Yeah. I mean, honestly, we don't get that much information about the brothers who come to Egypt after Joseph is sold into slavery. Now, clearly that's an evil act, right? Mm-hmm. But we don't really know a lot else. And even Joseph's descendants are in slavery in Egypt as well. Right. So it doesn't seem to be punishment. I certainly can't think of any passage that would say it is.
It just seems like God just kept blessing the descendants of Jacob or Israel, and that they just kept growing and growing and growing. And then when the king of Egypt or the Pharaoh that knew Joseph, when he died, this new Pharaoh's like, well, why is this foreigner being so powerful in my country, my nation? Right. He's out of here.
Years pass, long years pass.
Long years,
get to the point that they've not only, you know, are they wondering about Joseph, they've forgotten Joseph. They don't even remember Joseph. It's been so many years. So they're just seen as a threat then.
Yeah. And then that's when they are treated like slaves instead of just foreigners in their land.
Yep. Right.
But it seems like Joseph really was called to do some tough stuff, and he did it. And Moses was called to do some tough stuff, and he did it. Do you think that, or why do you think it is that God calls us to do difficult things or things that are beyond our capabilities and our comfort?
Well, there could be lots of reasons, right? First of all, it may just be that they need to be done.
Yeah.
And some of the things in Joseph's life just needed to be done. And certainly some of the things in Moses' life just need, somebody had to be the person to go talk to Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's so that we learn to depend on God. Maybe there are times even that God puts us in those positions so that we learn something about ourselves that we didn't know. So I think there can be all kinds of reasons for that. Yeah. But certainly faith has to be at the heart of all of them.
Yeah. So let's move on from Joseph to Moses. Those last couple questions were really more about Moses than Joseph. But Moses was born a Hebrew. During a time when I think you were telling the story Sunday that all the Egyptian boys or all the Hebrew boys were supposed to be killed.
Right.
But he was not killed. His mother hid him, and then Pharaoh's daughter actually found him and raised him as her son. But he knew that he was Hebrew born.
Right.
And he sees his brothers, his not necessarily biological brothers, but his Hebrew people being somebody being mistreated. So he kills the Egyptian that is mistreating the Hebrew or the Israelite. And so he becomes a wanted man and a foreigner in a foreign land when he leaves. So Moses sticks up for someone who's being mistreated. And then he flees.
That's right.
He goes to Midian, and he's at this well where the shepherds are feeding, watering their sheep and their flocks and their herds, and sees some female shepherds being mistreated. And so he comes in to be a hero and save the day and shoo the bad guys away so that the female shepherds can feed their flock or water their flock. So he was a good guy.
Right. So
he stood up for the marginalized or for the one that was being abused. Would God have seen that, his murder of the Egyptian, as like a sin? Would we call, I mean,
well, I wish we knew more of the circumstance.
Yeah.
Because we don't know like Moses steps in to save this man from being beaten. Was the man's life in danger? Was Moses' life in danger? You know, I mean, we don't know
right
what weapons were there or how many people were with this Egyptian. And so we never see that God calls him on this, and there never seems to be punishment for it from God right. by any means. I don't know of any place in scripture where he's condemned for it. So I don't know that we know enough to answer the question as well as I'd like to. He certainly is yeah. standing up for people who could not stand up for themselves, and people who are being oppressed.
Right.
So that seems like a positive, you know, it doesn't seem like murder, if you will.
Right.
Because there's more going on than just, you know, he wants to kill somebody. So he does. There's a threat there. So again, I don't want to say more than I know here. So the Bible right. doesn't tell us more than that. So I don't want to go any further out on a limb.
Right.
But he is standing up for people that no one else seems to stand up for.
Seems like a pretty decent thing to do. Right. Not murder, but to stand up for the people that aren't.
Not, who,
yeah, murder. No, it's not good. Yeah. Do you think that Moses was comfortable being a Hebrew, or do you think he was kind of fighting that and not really knowing who he was or where he belonged?
It had to be a little difficult, both at this point in his life and then when we get to his call, because mm-hmm. he didn't grow up with his people. I mean, he grew right. up in the palace in a probably pretty comfortable, privileged existence. But you wonder if he was fully comfortable there,
right?
As far as, you know, he is still an outsider. I mean, right. physically comfortable, probably there's wealth there. There's, you know, the things you want, the food you want, all those things are there. But is he comfortable as an Israelite mm-hmm. living in Pharaoh's palace when clearly his own people are seen as the enemy, and probably the people around him saw that too. So my guess is this isn't the easiest thing. It's another one of those places. It'd be nice if we had more information, but we just don't. But he doesn't seem too upset to leave either, you know?
Right. Yeah. Comparing Moses and his comfort or discomfort in his life, how important is it for us to be comfortable with knowing who we are and who our people are in order to trust and obey God's call?
You know, it's a good question. And it's a good 21st century Western culture kind of question.
Yeah.
It's probably not a question that the ancient people would have been asking just because they didn't think in those terms. Those are the terms we think in, though, right?
They are. Yeah.
We think about our identity, and we think about our identity in terms of where we're from and what groups we belong to. And that would have been so set for most people in the ancient world that it was just assumed, you know, you're mm-hmm. just, this is who you are, and you're always in this same group, and you're going to stay in that same group for your whole life. Moses is the outlier here.
Right.
Because most of the people of Israel and Egypt would have just always had that same existence as being oppressed and in slavery, whereas Moses is moving between some of these things. But in terms of God's call, you know, if we move from the ancient world to our world, which is, and you're talking about 3,500 years.
Yeah.
So it's a long time. Things have changed a lot. We are asking the question, who am I? And we are asking the question, who am I in relation to the various groups that I'm involved with? And I think when we think about that relative to God's call on our lives, the church should matter. So my call should probably not be something that's just so individualistic that it's just me and God, although that matters, right? I mean, our relationship with God matters. But when we see call in the New Testament, many times it seems to be in the context of the community of faith. So if we think about Acts chapter 13, at the beginning of the chapter, we see the church in Antioch, which is a very diverse church with people from sort of all over the Roman Empire. And this is the way it's described. Now, in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, who's Jewish, Simeon called Niger, which Simeon is a Jewish name, but Niger means black. So where does he come from? Well, maybe Africa. We're not really sure. Lucius of Cyrene, that's North Africa. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Well, that means he probably grew up in what we would now call Israel, but grew up with the people who are in charge and propped up by the Romans, and Saul. So you got people from Africa, you got people from Asia, you got people of different colors, different languages, different cultures, all in the church in Antioch, which is now Syria. It's in northeast corner of the Mediterranean. So this is the context. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And then they go on the first missionary journey. So in this church setting, when someone received a call, it was through the church. It was through these church leaders. And I think that's a good thing for us to think about, that my faith is about me and God, but it's also in the context of the community. And the community is involved in call as well as God's call on my life. So it should be a matter of we're all so bound together that we're following God, we're following the leading of the Spirit, and we should be involved in calling one another to ministry, not just sort of these individual pockets of ministry going on. So your question was about our identity and about our identity within a group. And I think the church should play a big part of what that means for us as individuals.
So the questions should be more like, who am I in Christ?
Yeah.
Individually, but beyond that, who am I in the body of Christ?
Right, exactly.
And
right.
How can I serve those around me? And how can I influence and share Jesus in my Jerusalem, in my Judea, and in the uttermost parts of the earth? Because we're called to do that, right? Jerusalem, right. Judea, yep. And the ends of the earth.
Right.
So how can we do that with the body of Christ? And that would be our church and our churches in the community serving together, because we're serving our town.
Sure.
And then the people of our community.
And then they sent them away.
Yeah.
And they sent them to go to other places to talk about Jesus. So it might be that the church encourages one of us to do ministry here, or the church might encourage us to go somewhere else or to reach a certain group of people. And we're not talking about like coercion. We're not talking about people being forced to do things, but this is God's call on the life of the church and through the church on us as individuals. So hopefully this is something we do together.
Do you feel that because Moses didn't have that community, that played a part in his reluctance to be immediately obedient? Because he's asking, who am I that you should send me?
Yeah.
If we're being built up in the body of Christ, if we're building others up, then when that call comes, it's going to be like, oh yeah, we can do this. Let's go do this. Because you've got the encouragement, you've got the support, you've got the, I don't want to say you've got more people than just yourself.
Yep.
That you're listening to, and godly people, instead of wondering, I'm sure there's someone else. I mean, I feel like community would have helped him with all those.
They would have. And I mean, here's Moses. And I think it's clear that God sees him as an Israelite.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, that's good.
But does Moses see himself as an Israelite? Yeah. Because he lived among the Egyptians for 40 years. And then he lives in Midian for 40 years. Now, you go live in another country for 40 years and never go home and never have any contact with anybody from home and see how connected you feel to that place that you haven't been for four decades. My guess is Moses did not feel that kind of connection, but that's still who God sees him as. And so God sees him as the right person.
Yeah. Yeah. That just is, you put that in perspective for me. My brain just went, wow. So, I mean, other than the fact that Moses was 80 years old and hiding in the mountains, and was serving Israel from the age of 80 to 120, is that what you said, Sunday?
That's right.
Oh my gosh. He's raising sheep for his father-in-law. And you mentioned his father-in-law's name was Jethro in Exodus 3:1. But there are also two other names given Moses' father-in-law. Reuel, or did I say Reuel, that right?
Yeah, that's right.
Reuel in Exodus 2:18 and Hobab in Judges 4:11. What's the deal with that?
So who's confused, right? You know, here's the problem with ancient Hebrew on this point, is that there's no separate word for father-in-law or brother-in-law or son-in-law. It's just this in-law. So it could be that one of these is his brother-in-law, one is his father-in-law, but most of the time it's translated father-in-law, but it could be multiple people, and that's why there are multiple names. And certainly we know of people who have more than one name in the Bible too, right? I mean,
we got
Peter, who's known as Simon, who's known as Peter, who's known as Cephas.
Right.
So which one is he? Well, he's still all the same guy, just depending on what crowd he was running with at the time as to what name he was using. Not that he was being deceitful. He's just using names that fit in with the people he's with. So it may be that this one person has more than one name, or it may be that we're talking about more than one person.
Well, he was a leader in that, wasn't he?
A priest.
Yeah. And so the priests usually passed down to their children. So it might have been a father. And then this, I mean, you never know. There's just,
but, and sometimes it's a little easier, you know, if you have, let's say someone go into a land, like we know, for example, we know the way the story is structured, that when Jacob goes back to his sort of ancestral home where Abram was from and Isaac had, his wife came from this family. This is all Abram's family. We sort of had a genealogy. And so we know when we go back and encounter Laban is his uncle. Okay. Right. He's also sort of a cousin, but anyway.
Right.
And then, so when in-law would be used, we'd know we're talking about his father-in-law because he's the father of these two women that he marries. So it's clear from the context that when we see the word in-law, we're talking about a specific person who's his father-in-law. We have almost no context about the people of Midian and Abraham or Moses' interaction with them. We just know he marries Zipporah. And then there's this in-law named Jethro or Reuel or Hobab or whoever he is. And maybe sometimes it's the same person, or we're talking about other people. It's just it's hard to determine that without more context than we have in these verses.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you for that clarification. I would not have thought about it being a common name for in-law. So that makes sense. One of the best points in the text you covered on Sunday was when you kind of honed in on God seeing the suffering of the Israelites. I think in both Exodus 2 and Exodus 3, that, you know, the Israelites groaned, they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God, and God heard.
Yeah.
And then he lets Moses know, I have seen my people, I've seen their misery, I've heard them crying out, I'm concerned about it. And now I'm going to do something about it. So do you think God's children today can kind of still be held in sort of a bondage or slavery that in situations that seem bigger than us, bigger, like emotional or spiritual or
even physical. I mean, we know that they are. I mean, we know that there are Christians in different, various kinds of slavery in our world today. So we see that around the world physically, just like we would have, they did in the ancient world. And I'm sure that they are crying out to God, and I'm sure that God hears their cry. Funnily enough, it's this same language that we get when we have the visitors come to Abraham, and they say that God has heard the cries of against the people of Sodom. And the violence that was taking place there. It's the same kind of thing that God hears these cries of his people against the Egyptians. But yeah, I mean, so there's physically that, but certainly there's emotional and spiritual things that Christians are in bondage or in slavery to as well, whether it's some kind of addiction or some kind of struggle with physical or mental illness, right? I mean, any of those things could feel like bondage if you're in the middle of it, because it's overpowering, it's controlling, even if we don't want it to be. So yeah, we still have that today.
I remember grief feeling like it's so much bigger than what my insides or my soul can comprehend. Like it's such a huge thing that how do you even comprehend waking up tomorrow without that person? And you know, I just feel like, I think I wrote this, there's a female author and speaker, her name is Lisa Harper, and she talks about the Christian life is not always happy clappy.
Correct.
And it's important to make it clear to new believers and to non-believers that bad things are still bad when you're a Christian.
Yep. Right.
And that though we have freedom in Christ, we don't have a problem-free life, if that makes sense.
And if we expect that we will, we're going to be disappointed.
Yes. I think that I can have freedom to grieve and cry out to God and expect that he is going to meet me there and give me peace in my heart and give me freedom from that thing that keeps pulling me down time and time again, that thought or that, like you said, addiction, that desire to do the thing that may harm my body or that may harm my mind or my soul. So I think that God does still hear us when we cry out. And I think that our voices reach him.
Right. And I mean, a couple of things come to mind. One of them is it's any of those things in life, and it can be grief, it can be anxiety, it can be addiction, anything that's, you just never feel like you can get away from it can keep us in bondage, right? Because it's always, always, always there. And there's no waking up without it. Like you said, you know, there's no, okay, well, it'll be better tomorrow because it's not, it's going to be the same tomorrow because nothing's going to change between now and tomorrow. And that can feel like bondage. But I think we can be confident that God still hears the cries of his people, whether they're, you know, actual cries or they're just built up inside of us. And God does not ignore us in our pain. He knows what pain is. He knows what loss is. He's been through it. This is a God who saw his son die. So, I mean, sometimes would probably like a more tangible, we'd like more tangible evidence of that. But I think when we read scripture, read the Psalms, for instance, we know that God is not deaf to our cry, and we can be confident of that.
Yeah. So even after so many years, God heard their cry and was going to intervene. How right. does this speak to God's character to us today when we think that it's just that he's not hearing, that he's ignoring, or that he doesn't see? Because it says, and now the cry has reached me. Do we just have to trust that in his timing, in his
work? I think we do have to trust that, and it's partly because God has shown that's his character.
Mm-hmm.
That over and over in scripture, he hears the cry of those who are beaten down, those who are oppressed, those who are ignored, those who are in pain. That's the nature of God, but it's what we keep seeing in scripture. And so if we can understand that's God's character, I think it's one of the messages, as hard as the book is, I think that's one of the messages of Revelation,
mm-hmm.
that God has heard the cry of those who love him and are hurting and even being persecuted for that. And God is going to put things right in the end. And it's not just Revelation that talks about that. There are other places in the New Testament as well. But point is, God is not just leaving it like it is. God has a destination in mind, and he's going to put things right.
How is it that we can learn from Moses? Because God told Moses, now go.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sending you, bring my people out of Egypt. And Moses was like, who am I that I should go? Surely there's someone better.
Right.
I don't speak well. I don't do this well. There's no reason God should choose me, is basically what Moses was saying.
Correct.
What is the significance of God's response to Moses? I am who I am, and he has sent, I have sent you. How can we stand on that?
Well, that's where Moses asks God, well, who am I supposed to tell these people has sent me? I mean, okay, God. Well, there's lots of gods in the ancient world. And so which God? And God says, I am. And in many ways, that language sets God apart from all the gods of the ancient world, because you have the god of the sea, and you have the god of the, fertility in terms of farming. You have the gods that are involved with animal husbandry. You have the god of the moon. All kinds of gods in the ancient world. And Yahweh, which is this name that means I am, is saying, I'm just the God who is. I'm not restricted by some realm of existence. I'm not restricted by time, uncreated. I just am God. And that's a really different understanding of God than most anybody in the ancient world had. Just the fact that he's the one God is different from what people in the ancient world believe. So this sets the people of Israel apart. Certainly sets Moses apart. And so when God says this, he's saying, I am present with you, and I'm going to be present. I'm ever present. I'm just the God who is, who always was, always will be. So I think all of that is wrapped up in this revelation of his name and the name that the people of Israel are called to use from this point forward. And of course, they treated that name with great respect, and so should we. Mm-hmm. But it speaks to part of it speaks to who God is.
Do you ever find yourself asking the "Who am I that I should go?" like Moses did?
Oh yeah, I mean, not more than once a day, right?
Right.
Yeah, I mean, I think lots of us do, because we can always find examples of people who do what we do better than we do it. There are certainly people who are better preachers than I am, people who are better pastors than I am, people who are better leaders than I am, better fathers and husbands than I am. And I think what we have to remind ourselves of is, well, yeah, there's probably some people who have gifts that we don't have. Okay, well, those people can't be in every place. And, you know, God's called us into this setting with this family, with this church, with this community. Mm-hmm. And just because there's somebody out there who's more talented than I am doesn't mean or that somehow I don't have responsibility to serve anymore. So I think we just take what God has given us and use it in the context in which he's placed us and depend on him and do the very best that we can, because first of all, there may not be anybody who is better qualified to do what God has called us to do, who's willing to do it where we're doing it in that particular context. They may feel a calling to a different place. And that's okay. But we just got to do what God's called us to do where we are.
Yeah. I think that sometimes we get, at least I'm guilty of this, get the idea that we have to have some grand thing to do, like mm-hmm. Moses did, or like mm-hmm. Esther did, or like whoever. Mm-hmm. And it's not about being obedient in those grand things. It's about being obedient in the place that he has placed us for this day. And I think I've heard the sermon, just do the next right thing that right. you feel God is leading you to do.
Right.
And that's what we're called to do. And it may lead to some big grand thing, but if we just do what we're supposed to do because we're the ones called to do it, then we're being obedient.
Right. And if we think it's got to be something grand and glorious, then we may miss what God's actually called us to do.
Oh my gosh. Yes. Yeah. So the story of God's love and his blessing of all nations through Jesus depended a lot on the obedience of those that he called. Right. Is God's call always so clear?
Probably not.
It was pretty clear to Moses. Now go.
Yeah, it was. I mean, it was audible to Moses. Yeah. And I think what we find is that Moses has a unique relationship with God. Different even from someone like Abraham. Yeah. Maybe second only in terms of human beings to Jesus himself. I mean, when Moses dies, the words God in Deuteronomy himself. Are that yeah. nobody walked with God like Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And so Moses' call is probably different from our call. That's okay. So God works in lots of different ways, and I don't think we want to put him in a box to say that God's call always has to look like this or that or the mm-hmm. other. I mean, God can work like God wants to work, and sometimes it's very, very clear, and sometimes we're just doing the next faithful thing that we don't know exactly where it's all headed or what God's doing in terms of a bigger picture, but we just know we're called to do the next thing right.
Right.
And it may be very mundane.
Yeah. And that answered my next question already. Is his call to our obedience always as dramatic and detrimental to the blessing of those around us as it was for Moses?
I don't think so. You know, again, it's a unique situation, and mm-hmm. there are lots of people who serve God really faithfully who, you know, even just a few years after their death are not remembered all that well and are not going to go down in the history books. But that doesn't mean that somehow what they do is unimportant or doesn't matter. Right. It may not be as big or notable, but that doesn't mean it's any less faithful.
Is our obedience always going to have an effect? I guess our obedience or disobedience always going to have an effect on the people around us.
Yeah,
at least in the short term.
Yeah, I mean, I don't see how not, right?
Right.
Because we're all in the context of relationships, and the Christian life was meant to be lived in the context of relationships.
If we look at Moses, do you think, and consider this, does God's call always have a timeline? Like Moses was 80. Could he have done this when Moses was 60? Was Moses maybe not ready? You know, did the people of Israel have to be in Egypt for so many years because right. Moses was running from the call? I mean, those, I know we don't have answers, but to that really.
I mean, I think God's call probably has a timeline, but we may not know what it is.
Right.
I mean, God has his timeline, but, you know, you'd have thought that God would have chosen Moses when he was sort of in the prime of his physical life, if he's going to lead these people in battle. Right. But that's not what he does.
Right.
He chooses an old man.
Right.
So we can't always explain that. Why God calls us to do certain things at certain times in our lives. I mean, I look back, as I mentioned on Sunday, you know, being a pastor when I was 25, I was pretty young. You know, I felt like I was older than I was.
Yeah.
But that was young. And I look back at some of the decisions I made and some of the things that I did. And, I needed to mature some then, but, you know, and if I have 20 years left, who knows what God gives me, but I may look back on this day and this time and say, oh, well, you know, he had some maturing to do even then. And God can use us at different stages of life. And we just sort of have to let him decide that, not us.
Yeah. So we have, our last question from, someone from church, and it is it possible that God's calling would be to stop? Maybe where we feel called is selfish ambition, maybe we're mm-hmm. overstepping, or maybe a reason we can't see, but God asks us to stop. Can our desire to serve become detrimental to God's plan? And Romans 14 comes to mind.
Yeah, I think this was a good question, and it's an area that I didn't even think to explore when I was working through this, maybe because of the text that we were dealing with. But I think it's a valid point that sometimes, maybe just to say it this way, I mean, there are those of us who want to fix things, right? If there's something wrong, mm-hmm. we want to see it fixed, and we want to be involved in fixing it if we possibly can. We can't just see a problem and let it just lie. And there have been a few times when Leanne has said to me, hey, you just need to let that be, right? I mean, that's not your problem to fix. And she's almost always right in that, you know, I've got enough on my plate to deal with, or it's going to cause me grief to try to deal with that problem, and it's not really going to help me in other areas, or it's just a problem that somebody else needs to deal with, not me. And so there are times when, again, through the counsel of wise people in our lives, that we have to say, okay, maybe what I need to do is to not do something. And that can be as important a call as other times. You know, it just came to me. I think there's a story in Acts where we see that, and I need to look it up to get all the details right, but it's something like that, you know, Paul's on one of his journeys and they're warned by the Holy Spirit, I think, not to enter Asia. You know, I'm not sure if it's Asia, but the point is they're told not to go somewhere. It's a place they had planned to go. Well, they had this plan to do something important in the name of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit said,
nope,
no.
Mm-hmm.
And so sometimes that is a good thing for us to remember, that God can call us to things and God may call us away from things. And sometimes those things, you know, may be clearly sinful and we're being led away from sin, but sometimes it's not necessarily sin. It's just that it's not where God needs us to be at that point. And we need to listen to those calls just as much as the call to go and do.
Right.
So I think it's a valid point.
It is. And I think it's important to remember, too, that when we serve, in the body of Christ. It's not a lifelong, you know, like if you agree to do it, like I'm going to agree to serve on and Sunday morning offerings. I'm going to be one of those servers and take the offering.
Right.
Does that mean I'm signing up for the rest of my life or as long as I have breath?
Jesus comes back.
Till Jesus comes? Right. No. You know, there may be, like, I may get a job where I work Sundays and I'm not going to be on that and say I'm just not able to do it.
Well, there's seasons of ministry.
Seasons of ministry,
and
yes.
And they come and go. And I think it we doesn't have to mean respect that it's that. Bad. Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
It can be good because God can call us to something else. But
yeah,
we don't necessarily have to do the same thing our whole lives.
So if I think if we're in a ministry that we feel like maybe we need to stop doing something because we don't feel it's having an effect, prayer and discernment probably can really go a long way. And like you said, seeking wise counsel.
Right.
People that understand where you're at and then see what God says.
Yep.
He may say stop.
Yep.
So that I think the bottom line is to listen for God's call. And like you said, Sunday, that was your bottom line, right? Listen for God's call. So see the needs and serve them. Don't assume someone more qualified will handle it. Know that the I am is with you.
Right.
And if we doubt that, there are so many signs of God's power just in nature and in our salvation, that we can know he is truly powerful enough to give us what we need to serve where he's called us to serve.
Right.
And I think you had a kind of a statement of support that we need to allow God to overcome the roadblocks, and there will be roadblocks.
There always is. And we can't be surprised at that. And God already knew they were going to be there, right?
Yeah.
They're not surprising God. They may surprise us.
Yeah.
But depend on God to give what we need to make it through that.
Right. And let God deal with it. I think we're going to talk about this next week, right? That Moses went time and again and roadblocks came.
They He's did.
Like, and God said, let my people go. And here's a roadblock.
I mean, it was probably the 40 years of taking care of Jethro's sheep were probably a lot easier than the 40 years of taking care of God's people.
Oh my gosh. Yes. I can't imagine.
So it's not like, okay, God called Moses to do this. And so it's going to be easy.
Yes.
It clearly was not.
Yeah.
Clearly not.
Yeah. So, and I think every time Moses encountered a roadblock, you said God handled it every time.
And I mean, God was with him. That's what God promises.
Yeah.
And that's what God delivers on. Moses never has to handle it on his own. And again, the way that Moses and God have, you know, conversation and God leads him so clearly, God kept that promise.
Yeah. So what's been the most impactful part of this message for you?
Well, I think it was just that. I think that line where God said, I mean, when Moses says, who am I? God's answer is, I will be with you.
Yeah.
So it didn't, you know, all the questions that Moses might have about himself weren't near as important as the fact that God was present and God was leading him. And Jesus says, I'll be with you.
So
we have very similar promise. And I think it's one of those things that I need to remember more often.
Mm. Yeah. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That's so good. All right. So next week we've got Pharaoh.
Yeah. We're going to start talking about the plagues and I mean, we're covering some big chunks over the next few weeks. So Pastor Neil's going to preach this Sunday. So he's already read his message and it's going to be a good message. So I'm looking forward to that. And he'll join us next week. He says he's going to make me answer all the questions, but we're not going to let him off that easy. We're going to make him answer some hard questions. We might even come up with some hard questions.
Oh, good. Yes.
So that'll be good. And then we'll take a week off of the story of God's love for Mother's Day because we have our parent-child dedication. And I'm just thinking about family that day. Although I think I'm going to include something that we're not going to cover that would actually be in this part of the story. It's all from Deuteronomy. So we'll cover that, and then we'll come back to sort of getting to the last plague, the Passover, after that. So we've got some big stories that are all about the identity of the people of Israel and God's people coming up over the next few weeks.
All right. Looking forward to it. So until next week, everybody stay safe, and we'll see you Sunday.
All right. Take care.
Bye.